Change. It's time for a change. A big change. Say voters periodically as they kick one party out of power and vote in another political party. But that's nothing compared to the big change we look at today in the book of Matthew. The major change in the ministry of Jesus. A major change in the entire Bible. A change that impacts world history and impacts you and me 21 centuries later. We're in Matthew 13, the first three verses. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them. In parables? Don't know about you, but I've had a great deal of difficulty with the whole idea of parables. To be a good teacher means you teach clearly, so your students get what you're trying to say. But parables are definitely not clear and are designed specifically so that your audience doesn't get the point unless you explain it. So Jesus is the greatest teacher in the history of the world, and he deliberately now, at this point in his ministry, starts to speak parables? That is great teaching? To understand what is going on, let's back up and look at the big picture. All the way through the Old Testament, God promised over and over that the Messiah, or anointed messenger, would come to planet Earth to deliver God's people. That Messiah, or Christ, Messiah is the Hebrew word, Christ is the Greek translation, is born in the early chapters of Matthew. His name is Jesus. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount, the longest single speech of his life in which he tells us the principles of his kingdom. He wants man to have real blessedness, real happiness, real joy, real gladness, genuine divine reward. That sermon tells how to get it. Chapters 8 through 10 give us Jesus' credentials. He demonstrates his power over all disease, demons, and nature. And who but God can have that kind of staggering power? But he is not Mr. Popular. The religious establishment does not like him. So chapter 11, Jesus denounces his own nation, but closes with an invitation to repent. And by the time you get to Matthew chapter 12, we are told, "Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him." Jesus' fate is sealed. The clock is ticking. His days are numbered. Look at that! He is God in the flesh, clearly stating what kingdom life should be like. He gives credentials that no one can dispute. And the response? Rejection! The religious leaders plan to kill him. You know what? That's it. Jesus has had enough. He has shown great love for the Jews. He has been patient. He has been clear. He offered undisputable evidence. And now he's had it. Right here at the start of Matthew 13, it's time for a change. Israel, you don't want King Jesus? So you're not getting the kingdom at this time. For thousands of years, God's plan had been to work through a country, a country named Israel, to reach the world. Now, that plan is scrapped for a while. It's time for a change. Right in front of us in this chapter, the curtain slowly starts to rise on something never seen before. The curtain slowly starts to rise on the church age. The church is not mentioned in the Old Testament. But with the king on planet Earth and his message being rejected, it's time to explain some of the foundational thinking that will control the church age, the age in which you and I live today. In Matthew 13, Jesus starts to give key principles which will guide the next 2,000 plus years. Think about that for a minute. Daniel is the big Old Testament prophetic book of what will happen between 605 BC in Daniel chapter 1 and the second coming of Christ. But to a spiritual titan like Daniel, the church age is not mentioned. Matthew 13, to a bunch of fishermen and no-names, they get the privilege and honor of hearing what no one in history had ever heard before. In Matthew 16, Jesus gives this new creation a name, the church. Acts chapter 2, the church is officially launched. Throughout the New Testament, we are given instruction what churches should do and be like. But all that teaching for the church age starts right here. The major difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament is right here. God worked through a country in the Old Testament. The country of Israel was supposed to be God's light to the world, God's springboard to the world. Israel, you are now benched, sidelined, put in the penalty box, put on the shelf for a while. In the meantime, God will work through a new worldwide organization called the church. And you and I go to churches today instead of Jewish synagogues because of what is launched in Matthew 13. Grace is wonderful and powerful and something we should crave. But grace is not available forever. Clearly in Matthew 13, God's patience has run out. Israel has been offered and offered and offered grace. Israel has consistently rejected grace, and grace is now withdrawn. And right here is a warning for each of us. We too can reject God's message to us once too often. And we too can be set aside and have grace withdrawn. Say yes to God while you have the opportunity. And only now does Jesus' decision to switch to parables make sense. His audience has had enough truth offered to them. They have rejected it. So he's not going to give them anymore. A terrifying thought, but it is reality. His own loyal followers do get an explanation of the parables. Non-believers do not. So what are the foundational truths he gives them in chapter 13? Right now, we're just going to look at the four soils. But read the entire chapter on your own, and you'll find more foundational truths for us today in the church age. There are four soils that Jesus discusses. Soil number 1, verse 3b and 4. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. When I was a pastor, on a regular basis, church members would come to me and ask me to witness to their spouse, their friends, their neighbors. And if possible, my response would be, do it yourself. You've been in discipleship group. You did a terrific job. You learned the verses. You role-played sharing your faith countless times. It's time for you to jump in the deep water and witness yourself. I made them a deal. I would pray. They would go witness. And afterwards, we debrief together. Going off on a tangent for a minute. Early in my Christian life, I quit attending a church. And one of the reasons was the pastor was always telling us to bring our friends to church so that he could lead them to Christ. What a great way to keep a church weak. Be a spectator to the pastor's evangelism. Leaving that church was a highlight of my Christian life. I joined another church where their pastor got it, that his job was to train us to evangelize. And no surprise, that church grew by leaps and bounds. So much for that tangent. So how did the people from the church I was pastoring do when they witnessed? There were two predictable responses. Two predictable responses. Response number one. The person was wide-eyed and excited. Yes, they sweated when they shared the plan of salvation. Yeah, maybe they got a little tongue-tied. But they caught themselves and finished well. And the unsaved person was interested and had a few questions. And the believers from my church had shared their faith. It was their first time. They knew they had crossed a line they had never crossed before, and they were thrilled at the opportunity. They were hooked. They wanted to share their faith again, and they knew they could share their faith again. Great! Well, what about response number two? People from this group came back with their tails between their legs. No smile on their face. I had to pull it out of them. Were they prayed up before witnessing? Yes. Were their sins confessed? Yes. Did they go through the plan of salvation? Yes. Did they have any regrets for anything they said? No. Well, why were they down then? Always the same reason. The unsaved person had zero interest. Slammed the conversation shut. Didn't want anything to do with Christ, the Bible, or salvation. And the person from my church felt like a failure. Therefore, the person from my church was convinced he had failed. Surely, he had done something to turn the unsaved person off, but just couldn't figure out what it was. And the Christian was greatly resistant to witness again. Which means the person doing the witnessing did not understand the verse we just read in Matthew 13. Look at the verse again. 3b. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. And the birds came and devoured them. So here we have a guy sowing seed. And we've got the seed. And we've got the ground. The sower is Jesus, verse 37 tells us. And us, as we sow in obedience to him. The seed is the word. Verse 19 tells us that. The ground is the human heart. Verse 19 tells us that. This seed does not take root, does not grow. Hmm. So what did the sower in Matthew do wrong? If this sower got such a negative response from the soil, surely the sower made a mistake, right? Well, let's read it again. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Well, no, the sower made no mistake, and the people from my church, getting a negative response, also made no mistake. It's not the sower's fault the ground is hard. It is not the Christian's fault that some hearts are hard. It is sad, depressing, sobering, discouraging, a big downer that some people's hearts can be so unresponsive, indifferent, hard-hearted. It shakes us that some hearts can have zero guilt about sin, zero desire to repent, zero sensitivity to sin. But the message here is, it's not our fault. The message here is that throughout the church age, this kind of heart is going to exist. Do not be surprised. This kind of response will happen to you. You have not failed. I remember coming home from a witnessing opportunity and going in the bathroom and crying and crying at the thought of that wonderful person going to hell. And weep we should. But it's really important to realize what we are responsible for and to realize what we are not responsible for. It is our responsibility to share the good news of Jesus Christ. It is not our responsibility if our listener slams the door shut. You are not the cause of the hard heart. We did our job. Don't be a quitter. Fortunately, all the soil is not that hard. Soil number 2, Matthew 13, verses 5 and 6. What's the response here? Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. These people are instantly excited to hear the good news. They feel happy. It's an emotional response to the gospel. When you look at this response, think fireworks. Fireworks take off like a rocket. They can dazzle for a while, and then they're gone in 60 seconds. Gone without a trace. Just like soil number 2. There was no true repentance here. All external, with nothing inside. They built their house on sand. It didn't last. Right away, overly emotional, wildly excited new people at a church I attended came to mind. A huge, noisy profession of faith, with all the stability of fireworks. And today, they have nothing to do with Jesus, because God didn't give them the life of ease they had expected. All growth up, no growth down, no counting the cost, no roots, no salvation. But it's really important to realize what we are responsible for and to realize what we are not responsible for. It is our responsibility to share the good news of Jesus. It is not our responsibility if your listener is like fireworks. You are not the cause of his heart problem. You did your job. Don't be a quitter. The message here is that throughout the church age, this kind of heart is going to exist. Do not be surprised. Expect it. This kind of response will happen to you. You have not failed. Move on. It's time for response number 3. Matthew 13, verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. Oh no! This person didn't get it. That salvation is transformation, not addition. In the back of my closet are some gifts I was given. Are they part of my life? Yes. And there they sit collecting dust. Just like some people think they can take Jesus into their lives and let him sit in a corner and collect dust. They thought they could add Jesus to a cluttered life. No way. Salvation is transformation. Real salvation means there is now an undisputed new manager of your life who is not choked by career, house, family, job, prestige, etc., etc. Which brings to mind 1 John 2:15 and 16. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is soil number 3, allowing Jesus to be smothered by stuff that will never last. So did this sower mess up? No. Is this seed defective? No. The message is that throughout the church age, this kind of heart is going to exist. Don't be surprised. This kind of response will happen to you. You have not failed. It's important to realize what we are responsible for and to realize what we are not responsible for. It is our responsibility to share the good news of Jesus. It is not our responsibility if our listener lives such a cluttered life that he suffocates Jesus. You didn't cause this hard heart. You did your job. Don't be a quitter. Well, how about some good news now? Okay, what we have been waiting for, soil number 4, the good soil. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. The proof of salvation is fruit. Every good tree bears visible good fruit. This soil bears an incredible amount, a staggering amount. It's the real deal. This soil represents hearts with a genuine brokenness over sin. This soil truly repents. This soil truly is focused on being transformed into Christ's likeness. And the message to us is, to us in the church age, there is good soil out there. Somewhere. Go for it. The message also is, we all don't yield the same amount of fruit. So there you have 4 soils. But let's look again. Matthew 13 forces us to be reminded of wonderful things to thank God for. Some really big things to be thankful for. Like what? Number 1, be thankful God is building his church. In the few verses we've looked at, Jesus is starting, just starting, to launch something the world had never seen before. The church. And 21 centuries later, he is still working through the church. And we are part of what he launches here. Quite frankly, these verses have been absolutely key to my joy and stability the past couple of years. We turn on the nightly news and get depressed and ask ourselves, what on earth is God doing? And the answer is, God is continuing to do today what he started in Matthew 13. He is building his church. He said he would build his church in Matthew 16:18. That is his program. And he continues relentlessly to build his church. How exactly is he building his church this year? I don't know. But think about this. 2001, the war in Afghanistan began, which opened the door for Christian missionaries to spread the gospel in that country. Now is not the time for us to debate the merits of the war in Iraq, but realize that that war opened the door for Christian missionaries to share their faith in that country. You have to remember that awful tsunami in 2004 that killed over 200,000 people, that opened the door for Christian missionaries to witness in some of the most closed islands of Indonesia. God is relentlessly building his church, and he has used wars and tsunamis, which means he can also use the horrible events we hear about on the nightly news to build his church. Whether your candidates win or lose when elections come around, through it all, Jesus is building his church. And that is worth thanking him for. Something good is happening in our world. And nothing could be better than that. Be sure to thank God for that. What other thanks and praise does Matthew 13 trigger? Number 2, thank God your work for him is never wasted. You can go on Facebook and watch all sorts of people in meltdown about this or that. Think of all the time and money and sweat and energy down the drain on lost causes. How depressing to have invested all that effort in something wasted. But if you've invested your effort to build God's church, you are with the only program God has for today. You might not have seen the results you wanted to see, but you have not wasted your time. And you're not going to be on YouTube in meltdown mode. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Have you memorized that verse? You should. This is not to say that working for God is easy. The word labor means working to the point of exhaustion. We're talking tough work. But your work for Christ is for a guaranteed winning cause. God's winning cause. You can give thanks that none of the witnessing you did was a waste. None of the time you spent in Bible studies with unsafe people was a waste. None of your service at your church was a waste. If point number one was, God is building his church, point number two is, he's going to honor all those who helped him in his building efforts. You are not going to have regrets. You didn't waste your time in a losing cause. You have chosen wisely. Before we move on, maybe we ought to stop to think exactly how we are investing our time. The church is God's only program for today. God has not budged one inch from what he started in Matthew 13. Not one inch. So why pour excessive time into politics or other causes that do not have God's hand on them? Instead, put our time in what he does have his hand on, his church. The third thing to thank God for, regarding your witnessing to the hardheads, the flash in the pans, the worldly choked people that went no place. You are not to blame for the outcome, and that should prompt thanks in our hearts. As a baby Christian, I was taught in the Bible study I attended that a successful witness is sharing Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. That is excellent teaching. If I shared the plan of salvation, I did what was expected of me. I did all that I could. The rest is up to God. Each week in our Bible study, we would repeat that with the hope that it would sink in, because it was true and needed. And all these people at the church I came from who beat themselves up because the unsaved person was not receptive didn't get that. What would heaven be like if it were your fault if others didn't come to Christ? There would be no joy. It would be endless beating yourself up that others were in hell because you did not witness clearly, or lovingly, or prayerfully. Your fault. No, it is not your cleverness, your charm, your clarity that brings people to salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You might very well have memorized that verse, but take a look at it again. You become a believer by faith. Only by faith. But where does your faith come from? Even your faith is a gift from God. Salvation is of God. How much credit do I get for my salvation? None. But each person is responsible for his own response to God. Yes, we grieve at the poor choices others make. But the rejection of the gospel presentation rests on them, not us. It is important to realize what you are responsible for. It is also important to realize what you are not responsible for. It is the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. It is the Holy Spirit who brings people to repentance and salvation. So when we are done sharing the gospel, we can toss that person into God's lap with the prayer that God will do the rest. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished well. And that is certainly something to thank God for. We are being told here that throughout all church history, there will be soils 1, 2, and 3. Expect them, be prepared, witness to them. Maybe in the future, God will eventually soften their hearts. In the meantime, Do not let them drag you down. The fourth thing to thank God for. Some of the people we share Christ with will turn out to be the good soil, soil number four. I've been told the average crop yield is sevenfold. So some of the returns here are staggering. Look at all that fruit. Some of the people you lead to Christ might have way more fruitful ministries than you do. And to be a part of that process is certainly worth thanking God for. And we are being told here, there is good soil out there. Go after it. Throughout the entire church age, there will be good soil out there somewhere, someplace, eager and waiting to hear the good news. Go for it! Are we being told here that one-fourth of the people you witness to will turn out to be soil number four? I wouldn't be that rigid. But we are being told that this good soil will exist throughout the entire church age. Let's go out and find it. God's plan for today is the church. And as Jesus starts with the very beginning of his rollout of the church in Matthew 13, he is telling us that sharing our faith is foundational to the future of the church. If you want a one-sentence summary of all we've covered here, it would be this. God wants you to be unstoppable in your evangelism. So, will you thank God he is building his church, number one? Number two, will you thank God that your labor in helping build that church is not in vain? Number three, will you thank him that you are not to blame for the hard heads who reject your witness? Number four, will you thank God there is good soil out there somewhere? And go search for it diligently.